We turn again to Psalm 10.
Why, O Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble?
Okay, Psalm 10. Psalm 10 not only follows Psalm 9, it is connected to it. In fact, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, they're one psalm. And the Roman Catholic Bible, it follows the Septuagint until this day. And so all the subsequent numbers of the psalms are one out in all the Catholic Bibles. And it's because of this psalm. For them, Psalm 10 is the second half of Psalm 9. And to support it, you will notice that whereas all the psalms until Psalm 10 have had a little heading and given the name of the tune there to be sung by and the context in which the events took place, there is no heading, no title here at all. And then I also want you to be aware of something that you wouldn't know simply from the English translation of Psalms 9 and 10. Psalm 9 is one of those acrostic psalms, with each verse beginning with the successive letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And the first half of the Hebrew alphabet then is found in Psalm 9. And then in Psalm 10, it's carried on in a fragmentary and modified way. There's a section in it in which the verses go LMNOPQRST and so on. So you start to think, well, there should be then one psalm here in the Hebrew Bible, but it is two psalms. And why? Well, because the mood of Psalm 10 is rather different from the mood of Psalm 9. The two psalms were written and are put next to one another because they complement one another. David wrote Psalm 9 about the certain triumph of God. But Psalm 10, he writes about the problem that's raised by the apparent but short-lived triumphing of unbelief all around us. The wicked don't want God, the wicked don't need God, and they want everyone to know this, and they don't want anyone else to believe in God either. And that's the problem that he's dealing with now in Psalm 10. And so, first, more length, we'll consider the perplexity of David. And the perplexity of David is found in the first 11 verses. The wicked are getting away with murder all around David. And what characterizes these ungodly men and women? Well, you see, four things characterize them. First, their opposition to God is rooted in a proud heart. So don't believe that their propaganda, don't believe their propaganda, that their atheism is rooted in science and facts and observation. What drives them to hate divine redemption and atonement is pride. Put on the spectacles of God's revelation and look inside them. Don't look at their outward appearance, at their eloquence and the degrees that follow their names, their numbers, the positions they hold in the media and in education and in the political rule and in the nobility of the land. How are their hearts? And you'll find this spirit is in their hearts. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? And here in our text is one of the most comprehensive displays of pride in the entire Bible, in verses 2 to 6. Look at David's words. Arrogance, verse 2. In his arrogance, the wicked man hunts down the weak who are caught in the schemes he devises. Boasting, verse 3. He boasts of the cravings of his heart. He blesses the greedy and reviles the Lord. Pride, verse 4. In his pride, the wicked does not seek God. In all his thoughts, there is no room for God. haughtiness. Verse 5. His ways are always prosperous. He is haughty, and your laws are far from him. He sneers at all his enemies. Self-confidence. Verse 6. He says to himself, nothing will shake me. I'll always be happy and never have trouble. And so here he is, and he's singing his own praises off key. And he's singing it as he walks along the precipice of self-righteousness. Oh, it's such a dangerous posture for any man to walk, because we don't know what tomorrow, tonight, is going to bring forth. And this proud man, he is portrayed here as a hunter, as a fisher of men. He wants to hunt down these weak people who say, the Lord, he is God, only Jehovah is great. What weaklings, he thinks. I need a crutch. I don't need a crutch in my life. And this proud man hates all that. And so he schemes to catch them and destroy them. And we see it, don't we? We see it in the world's response to the loveliest and to the best. Who is more humble than the Lord Jesus Christ? And you see the Bible, and you read the Gospels, and you see the Pharisees and the chief priests, Caiaphas and Annas, and then drawing in Pilate, and you see they're plotting together, and they're bribing Judas, and they're bribing witnesses who have said they have heard him blaspheme, and they're threatening the Roman governor, and they're catching our Lord in Gethsemane, and they're nailing him to a cross. And this success in hunting and catching leads to boasting. He boasts of the cravings of his soul. He boasts of the lusts. He's quite unashamed about his life. They revile the Lord. Here it is in black and white. Verse 3. The carnal mind is enmity against God. A man will love his own lifestyle. It's always so inconvenient for a man to give up his lifestyle and start following the Lord Jesus Christ. Seek God? No way. Will he go to a Christian meeting? No chance. Will he sit down and read one of the Gospels, one of the greatest pieces of literature that this world has ever seen? It'll only take him an hour to read the 16 chapters of Mark's Gospel. You must be joking, he says. Will he talk over the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ? We're told, verse 4, in his pride the wicked does not seek him. In all his thoughts, and oh, he thinks about many things, nationally, internationally, economics, society today, the church, the world. He says, there's no room for God. My life is full. I have no room for God. He's like the innkeeper in Bethlehem. He sneers at those he's made his enemies. He's determined not to change. He's utterly blinkered. There is no more narrow-minded a man than the unbeliever. Never change me, he says. You can preach until you're blue in the face. I've made up my mind. He says to himself, verse 6, nothing will shake me. I'll always be happy and never have trouble. Now that's the voice of entrenched atheism. And it's rooted in human pride, and it displays itself in the curse of man's autonomy, or man's self-sufficiency. The philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche's superhumans, they have no need of God. Despised Christians need God, but for them God is dead. You've heard of the incident with the young Muhammad Ali when he was in his prime and so quick and so witty, and he got on a plane, and the stewardess then came up to him and said, please fasten your seat safety belt. And he looked at her and he smiled, and he did nothing. She came to him again. She said, please now, will you fasten your safety belt? He said, Superman don't need no seat belt. and she was up to his banter, and she looked right back to him, and she said, "Superman don't need no plane. We're not supermen. We are sinners, and we don't know what tomorrow will bring forth, and we can discover the lump tomorrow, or the phone call can come tomorrow, and all the money that we've got in our bank account tomorrow, the bank has collapsed. There's heartache before us, and there is death before us all, and we need to know why we're here, what is the purpose of this life. There's surely more to this life than what we see and what we are experiencing in the world just now. You can't believe that everything came out of a lucky chance, that there was a huge explosion in a millisecond at the very beginning, and when all the dust settled, this world came about as it did. The solar system, the earth, its angles, all the evidence of design, and it all came out of the Big Bang. William Shakespeare came out of the Big Bang, and Van Gogh and Mozart and William Wilberforce and Jesus Christ came out of a Big Bang. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that God then, who spoke to men through Moses and the prophets, then made himself known to us by becoming incarnate, becoming so accessible. Mothers could give their babies to him to hold in his arms and ask to bless, and he could come and touch them and speak to them. He preached the Sermon on the Mount to us. So the first thing that we see here is that atheistic opposition to God and his people is rooted in a proud heart. And then secondly, their opposition to God is demonstrated in a perverse mouth. Verse 7, his mouth is full of curses and lies and threats, trouble and evil are under his tongue. You know, you go to a doctor before because you don't feel so well, you feel out of sorts and you don't know why. And the doctor, she says to you, "Well, show me your tongue, poke your tongue out." And she can diagnose by means of your tongue symptoms of illness that you have. Your tongue is a sort of barometer to your inward condition. Your tongue is your identity card. It's an indicator of your physical condition. I'm saying the words that come out of your lips illustrate what's going on in your hearts. You can tell from what men and women say what is the condition of their souls. Jesus speaks of idle words that men blurt out, not the prepared, rehearsed speeches, but what slips off their lips when they're angry, when they're surrounded by a group of men as godless as they are. You think of the crowd of Jerusalem sinners, and they're chanting, "Crucify him, crucify him, release Barabbas, release Barabbas." You think how they mocked him as he hung writhing on a cross, just sucking in air to breathe. He saved others, he can't save himself. And David describes here the spirit of a man who hates God. His mouth is full of curses and lies and threats, trouble and evil are under his tongue. He can't stop cursing. His mouth is full of cursing. And there's been such alarm in the country as there's an awareness now of four-letter words and their frequency on the media, and on the lips of women, and on the lips of children. He's a man who makes trouble with his lips. Trouble and evil are under his tongue. And of course his buddies talk of him as a personality. They describe him as someone who's being larger than life, especially when he's had a few beers. But God looks at him as God looks at you, and he looks at your heart, and God talks of you as evil, wickedness is just under his tongue, and soon it comes out. And thirdly, we see here that their opposition to God is demonstrated in plundering Ham's. He lies in wait. Now you see how this refrain follows on through these next three verses. He lies in wait near the villages. From ambush, he murders the innocent, watching in secret for his victims. He lies in wait, like a lion in cover. He lies in wait to catch the helpless. He catches the helpless and drags them off in his net. His victims are crushed. They collapse. They fall under his strength. That's the characteristic of the ungodly. And you think of knife crimes in London and the gang cultures in Manchester and Liverpool and Birmingham. People lying in wait. They live in the, move into the wrong postal code. They move across and they walk through a park or some streets that belong to someone, and there's somebody lying in wait in secret for their victim. And look at the history of the world and the way it has martyred the church. Waves of persecution that have just erupted against it. Men burnt at the stake in Carmarthen. Men burnt at the stake in Cardiff. A fisherman called Rawlins White. When the Calvinistic Methodists went around Wales and filled with the fires of reality and the fire of heaven upon them, and they preached through the land, and dead cats were thrown at them, and cow dung and mud and stones. In Hay-on-Wye today, it's the second-hand book capital of the world. There was a preacher called William Seward, and he was stoned to death in 1742 in Hay-on-Wye. There's a plaque near the car park there. You can't avoid it. We've no time to bring you the martyrs of the last century. More men and women were killed for Jesus Christ in the 20th century than any century in the history of the church. In Turkey and Pakistan and India and southern Sudan. There they are. Pride in their hearts led to anger on their lips and violence with their fists. And oh, how fiendishly unnatural it all is. Look at creation. You won't find creatures lying in wait to ambush and destroy their own kind. You don't find that, do you? You don't find red kites preying upon red kites. They feed on rabbits and mice and pigeons. A tiger doesn't attack a tiger. A fox doesn't devour a fox. You find the wolf, the lion, quite favourable to their own kind. But men will prey on men. Men will prey on women. They will prey on children. The strong will swallow up the weak. What a proof of the depravity of man it is. Fourthly, their opposition to God is demonstrated in a profane mind. He says to himself, God is forgotten. He covers his face. He never sees. So this atheist has a conscience. He's like Saul of Tarsus, kicking against the sharpest goads. And he sees then these men and women whom he is dragging off to prison or to be stoned to death. And he sees them behaving with such meekness and humility. You remember what Stephen did? When men began to throw stones at him, he didn't say, my father will get you one day. He didn't curse them. He said, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Isn't that incredible? Lord, don't hold this sin in all its cruelty and meanness and bloodlust. Don't hold this sin against them. And Saul could never forget it. It was a goad that went into his conscience, and he was determined to go to Damascus and find more, and he was kicking against that goad. What do men say when they're kicking against the goads of conscience. They say, oh, well, it's a long time ago now. God has forgotten all about it. More than that, he covers his face and he doesn't see. 50 years ago, I used to know old Mr. Fiddler, who was the principal of the South Wales Bible College in Barrie, and he was preaching in a country chapel, and he had hospitality with a woman. And in the afternoon, she surprised him by switching on her new black and white television and started to watch the programs there in the one room that was warm in the house. Well, he'd never done that in his life before. It's all much too much for him, and there was no room available for him to go to. The afternoon was cold and wet, so he took his clean handkerchief out of his pocket and he put it over his head and he closed his eyes while the television was on. He saw nothing. Well, here now is this anti-Christian tyrant and his persecutor, and yet he's troubled. You know, things aren't well between his conscience and God. And he says, ah, well, if there is a God, he's not one to look at our lives. He's not one who judges and evaluates and holds us to account. He hides his eyes from seeing me. He'll quickly forget what I did. God can't forget, can't he? There are no brain cells, memory cells dying in the Ancient of Days. Yesterday is as fresh as 100 years ago. The first century as vivid as the 21st. This is the God to whom you must give account. So you have then at the beginning of this psalm, four pictures of the atheist's opposition to God. But if this is the case, if there are loud anti-Christian voices all around us, why does God stand afar off? Is God indifferent to the plight that we are in? Why does he hide himself? God hides himself, David says. It's a time of trouble. And God is playing hide and seek. And he knows all the best places to hide. We can never find him. The greatest theological problem David has in his life is God's seeming indifference to the trouble that his dear people are in. He's withdrawing himself, and David wants him here. He wants him walking the aisles. He wants him ministering to us. He wants him to help us in our outreach at the university and in the community. Where is God hiding? Isn't this a very common problem? We ask God for help, but he doesn't answer us the way we want him to answer. And the struggle usually goes something like this. We have a problem, and it concerns us. It is a big problem. Hostility is everywhere. And so we pray to God and we ask for his help. We know we should do that. And others encourage us. And we told the Lord about it. Are you praying about this now? And we do pray. Nothing happens. Problem just goes on. We keep praying. The problem lingers on. Nothing changes at all. We get weary. We're weary of dealing with our problem. We're weary of continually praying about it. We're weary. What is this Christian life? We tell God about this problem. It's so big. It's so painful. And God's hiding from us. And then we start to have a problem with prayer. We start to think, does it really do any good to keep on praying? A little later we slip into another struggle. We start to doubt ourselves. What's the matter with me? Don't I pray aright? Aren't my prayers good prayers? Is there something wrong with my faith? Is it too small? And then it gets more painful. We are weary and we are doubting prayer and we're doubting ourselves, and then we have a problem with God. Where is he? Is he out there? Does he listen? Does he care? And that's where David was at. And when you get there, you're not a membrane between cynicism and anger. Oh, I hope you've never experienced this. But you can imagine it, can't you? You sometimes seem to have got close to it. Now, some folk are not very happy with the phrase unanswered prayer. They somehow want to believe that God answers every prayer in one way or another, and they try to explain away the whole idea of unanswered prayers. And they feel they have to paint over it. But the fact of the matter is that in actuality, we are struggling with the fact that nothing's happening. And it feels to us like unanswered prayer. If I'm praying for some change and no change seems to happen, to me, it is unanswered prayer. And that can have a great impact on a personal, trusting, loving relationship with God. There seems to be a conflict about what the Bible says to us about prayer and how important prayer is, and our own experience of prayer. And we're struggling because we are finding it difficult to reconcile these two. You see, the Bible says, prayer is good. Prayer is powerful. Prayer makes a difference. There are many prayers in the Bible. And Jesus says in Matthew, ask, it will be given to you. Seek, you find. Knock, it will be opened to you. He says, everyone who asks receives. And you remember that in John's Gospel he said, the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. The Apostle James says, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And then he substantiates that statement he makes by saying, look what happened to Elijah. Elijah prayed first that it should not rain. It didn't rain for 3.5 years. And then he prayed that it should rain, and it rained. And so with things like that in the Bible, I'd expect that when I pray, it's going to make a difference. And things are going to change. Wouldn't you think that? But then there's my own experience. It doesn't match that. We have this problem. It must be resolved. It's a big problem. It really hurts. It's in my heart. Nothing happens. I pray for healing for the disease of a loved one. She still dies. We pray for our business to thrive. We have to close shop and sell up at a loss. We pray that our marriage will survive and it falls apart. We pray for our children and their course of life, and yet they start staying out late at night. And you could add many more to the list. Our experience seems to be contradicting what the Bible says. And then when we go through that, oh, we're glad of Psalm 10. Because our experience is the same as the man who wrote the 23rd Psalm. It's the same as David. He prayed a lot. He was a man of prayer, and yet he wasn't immune to what you and I go through. We don't expect a psalm like this in the Bible, do we? We'd expect psalms in the Bible to begin with worship. As Jesus has taught, you'd expect a psalm to begin, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. An inspired psalm surely begins with something like that. But here we find a blunt and earthy complaint of a man struggling with the silence of God. Why, O Lord, do you stand far off? Why? That's how it starts. Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? There's perplexity in David. He's surrounded by enemies who are not hiding themselves. They are hunting for him. They are waiting to ambush him. They are persecuting him. God seems a long way off hiding himself. So what does David do? Does he give up praying? Does he stop? So we turn then from David's perplexity in the first 11 verses to David's plea in verses 12 to 15. The second point, the plea of David. David doesn't stop praying. Our Lord tells us men should always pray then and not faint. And what is our Lord demanding from us? Well, our Lord is demanding from us a tenacity in praying. Let God know of your deep, deep desire for what you're asking for. You can dream of 100 things you'd like. Men love toys and, oh, they'd love 100 gadgets every week. We can pray about 10 things then in a day, but there's something that we know is pleasing to God. And we long for it. Then we will be men and women of importunity. That's the Bible's great phrase of earnest constancy in longing that God would give us these things. We pray and there's a gap. And we pray and there's an even longer gap. And then the answer comes. Is it a wasted prayer? Those prayers that were long before they had an answer. Did we mix the prayer with thanksgiving and confession and worship and for many other concerns? Yes, we did. So was the worship acceptable to God through Jesus Christ? Yes, it was. Didn't Jesus tell us to pray for the kingdom to come? And David had children to pray for. He had soldiers fighting for him in different borders. Let's go on praying for many things that we haven't received. Let's be men of prayer. Oh, let's be men who are full of thanksgiving and gratitude for what God has done. So what does David do? Well, firstly, he remembers the weak. Ah, right. There are other people to pray for besides myself and my problem. There's the weak to pray for. Verse 12. Arise, Lord. Lift up your hand, O God. Don't forget the helpless. Why does the wicked man revile God? Why does he say to himself, he won't call me to account? But you, O God, do see trouble and grief. You consider it to take it in hand. The victim commits himself to you. You are the helper of the fatherless. So how do we help the helpless all around us? Well, we seek by every means of practical help to help them. I read the letter out last week from Kenya, and several of you have come, you've taken the letter, you're going to write to the lady, you're going to help her with books that she listed that I didn't mention to you on the back. You're trying now to get them and send them to her. Do people need assistance? Do they need company? Well, we try to provide it, don't we? And we encourage others to assist. Do we speak to them? Do we ring them up? Do we remind them of God's great and precious promises? We pray for them. Because this is one of the means God will use to help them. Our lisping, stammering tongues. Our clumsy offers to help. We want to alleviate their pain. We want to lift their burdens. We do. So we pray, verse 12, do not forget the helpless, Lord. In other words, while you're looking after the billions of planets in the Milky Way, and you are hearing the millions of people on this earth who are praying to you, don't forget Mrs. Smith. She's bedridden. She's down. She's helpless. Don't forget her. We stir ourselves with boldness to address the Almighty. Verse 12, arise, O Lord. Lift up your hand, O God. It's a call to the Lord of the Sabaoth that he'll make bare his arm, that he'll drive his enemies back, and he'll deliver his faithful people. David reminds God of the wicked. They're reviling God. They're boasting. They're putting on their buses, their pride in being atheists. Enjoy life. God probably doesn't exist. He won't call me to account. This is their arrogance. It's time for you to work, Lord, says David. And he dares to remind God of what we see all around us, trouble and grief. Oh God, don't you see it? Well, take it in hand. The victimized people are putting their trust in you. You are known as the helper of the helpless and the father of the fatherless. Arise, God. So in his bold plea, he turns away from himself. He's got this longing in his heart for God to help. But then he thinks of these poor people. He thinks of the persecuted little ones in different parts of the world today. He thinks of a nurse that's been suspended because she's offered to pray with someone. He's saying, oh Lord, help a little nurse. And then secondly, he rejects the wicked. Break, he says, verse 15, break the arm of the wicked and evil man. Call him to account for his wickedness that wouldn't be found out. The world is full of powerful, wicked men. It always has been. You know, when the Forward Movement came to South Wales, and it sort of helped people to bring the gospel to people, to run soup kitchens and serve them, it came across a case in Merthyr Tydfil of a woman there who couldn't pay her rental, and she couldn't pay it 1 month, she couldn't pay it a second month. So the avaricious landlord sent his men down to her house, and what they did was to unscrew the front door and take the front door away. And they would not replace the front door in her little house until she had somehow raised the money to pay her back rent. The good old days. Wouldn't you be angry at an act like that? And yet there are millions of such actions that are taking place this week. And don't you long for a time when men who perpetuate such acts are stopped and halted? Break the arm. That's what he says. It's a wonderful phrase, isn't it? Break the arm of wicked and evil man. Break them. Judge them. Call him to account for his wickedness that would not be found out. How a great conviction is that this is a moral universe. And that in the day of judgment, all of us must give an account. Men who've never been found out for their ugly rapes and their murders and their swindles and their thefts and their lies. My friends, it's going to be exposed. It will be paraded from the housetops in that great day. What men have sown, that also they will reap. Call him to account for his wickedness that would not be found out. Think of the horrors of the last 100 years. Isn't your contentment as a Christian found that it's not going to be the media who are going to decide who are the goodies and who are the baddies, but the Lord himself, the judge of all the earth, who will do right? You know, there was a recent poll last week of 50 million young Russians, and they were asked to name their greatest figure. And they chose a man I'd never heard of, a 13th century warrior named Alexander Nevsky. He won it. But Joseph Stalin was just beaten into third place by a last-minute television rally. You think of it. Stalin was responsible for the deaths of 20 million people. He is the Hitler of Russia. And yet, for so many young Russians today, he's their greatest national figure. We say, call him to account for his wickedness that would not be found out. Stalin, he must appear before that great white throne. Hitler must appear. You must appear. I must appear to give an account for the deeds done in the body. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after death the judgment. And our only hope in that day will be that the judge who will judge us will have been the Saviour who died and bore our judgment in his own body on the cross. He died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good, that we might go at last to heaven saved by his precious blood. Thirdly, then, in this psalm, you have the praise of David. And that's how the psalm ends. Verse 16, the Lord is King forever and ever. He's not going to stop praying, though the weeks and the months and the years roll by. He contemplates the eternity of God. The Lord is King forever and ever. And that's how he looks at things. And that's how you and I must look at things, always from that perspective. Murdoch Campbell, Douglas Macmillan's father-in-law, was a mere lad. And he overheard a good man remark on what one of his friends had said to him, that nothing gave him more consolation than God's unchangeableness, his immutability. God does not change. And that gave Murdoch such comfort. And why haven't you and I been comforted by the fact that this God of love and grace, this God of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who did not spare him but sent him into the world, the wonder of the fact that he does not change. Angels have changed from perfection to defilement. Some people were changed from perfection to fallenness, but not God. God cannot change. He was without change in himself. He is unchangeable in his promises. He is unchangeable in his love. He is unchangeable in his covenant faithfulness. I am Jehovah. I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. There was another occasion when Murdoch Campbell, then the son-in-law of Douglas, was visiting one of his members, and she was in some need. She was an old Christian, and yet he sat opposite her, and she looked at him, and she said, with great solemnity and dignity, "From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God." That's what she said. It just impressed him so much. 1,000 ages in thy sight are like an evening gone, short as the watch that ends the night before the rising sun. Generations, they rise and fall before his face. Civilizations, they rise and fall. The Third Reich was going to last for 1,000 years. It lasted less than 10. But thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. It's because of his unchangeable love for us and his great faithfulness that we will be established, that we'll go to that great throne and we'll see the King of Love sitting upon it, and he'll raise his scepter and bid us come and speak to him. He'll introduce us to his Father. These are the men and women who loved me and spoke for me and prayed to me and adored me and worshipped me all their lives. Father, let me introduce you to them. The Lord is King forever and ever. His comfort is in the eternal sovereignty of God. Sometimes we are overwhelmed at the weakness of the church and the power of evil, the great structures of unbelief. My, what structures they are. The beast that comes from the sea has seven heads, and there seem to be seven heads today in all religion, in new cults and humanism and atheism all around us, and how powerful they all are. And this is our peace, that Jesus Christ reigns, the Lord is King forever and ever. And he praises God for his immutability. All of us had a beginning. But God is different from all of us. I was speaking to a man who I'm giving a Bible to, and was asking him, finding out about how well he had got to know the Bible since I gave it to him. I was quoting to him the majestic opening statement, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." He said to me on Friday, "Yeah, yes, but my question is, who created God?" I said, "God is uncreated. Everything else we see around us, everything we know of around us, had a beginning. But God is different from all of created stuff. He never began. He always has been and always will be, from everlasting to everlasting. Thou art God." Didn't say a word back. Listen. David is comforted in this, and he's comforted most of all by the mercy of this God. I mean, to have a God from eternity to eternity who is simply righteous, who is simply straight, who is simply just and holy, and that was all. Oh, men and women, wouldn't that fill you with fear? What comfort would that bring to you? But this God, without beginning or without end, is without beginning or end to his mercy and his love and his grace. And David says in verses 17 and 18, "You hear, O Lord, the desire of the afflicted. You encourage them. You listen to their cry. You defend the fatherless and the oppressed, in order that man who is of the earth may terrify no more." Here's a king who's been wavering, who started off, why? Why do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? He heard the pain. He saw the grief of the people of God. He cried to God. He filled his heart and mind with the majesty of God and the eternity of God and the justice of God. And at first there was no response, and then assurance came and flooded his soul. God does hear. God comes at perfect timing, and God answers our prayer. "You hear, O Lord, the desire of the afflicted. You encourage them. You listen to their cry. You listen to my cry. You defend the fatherless and the oppressed." She's a little abused girl, and no one knows what she goes through in that awful home. She cries to God, and all of heaven is listening to defend her. God is delaying for a reason. It's not mere sovereignty that says no. It's a wise and loving Father that is saying for a time no. And if we could see the big picture, then we would see God at work. And we would be very careful about what we demand of God. Ah, we can tell him of our needs, and we can ask him for help. But we're very careful to go beyond that. I was talking to a missionary lady from Ulster who'd worked for 40 years in South Africa. And she said, "I was at a prayer meeting a few weeks ago, and a woman said, 'We order you, Lord. We order you.' I'd never heard anything like it in my life," she said. We call for help. We lay it out before the Lord, but how and when he answers us is up to him. Don't assume because God is silent that he is also inactive. It's easy to jump to that conclusion. But when he is silent, he is working out his purposes, and the tide is coming in. And the water is coming into the harbour, and those boats that are now marooned on the sand are starting to lift and bob. And the tide is coming into the crannies and the creeks, and things are being lifted up again. And it is like that in Wales today. It is imperceptible, but God's purpose is working out. And you and I must live with a mystery. When we live with God, there are always things that we don't understand. Things that we can't fit in to our finite minds. We've got to keep praying. You've got to keep praying. Remember Jesus' great story of a woman who goes to a judge. She has a heartache. She's being abused terribly. She goes to the judge. She pleads with the judge that he'll act. He closes the door in her face. She keeps going. She won't give up. She knocks on the door. She phones him. She sends him emails and letters and friends. She besieges him with her request that he should deal with her trouble. Finally, he says, I don't fear God or man, he says, but just to get her off my back, I'll give her what she asks for. And Jesus is not saying God is that kind of judge, but he's saying, if a man of wickedness will give to a woman just to get her off his back, how much more will a God who loves us as his children, who has sent his son to die for us, who with his son freely gives us all things, oh, will he not hear our prayers? Will he not give us our heart's desires? Don't quit. Don't give up. Keep praying. Keep praying. Just think of what he's done, how he's blessed you through your life. You don't give up. Think of how he's reached into the lives of others, right through history, how he's pardoned and supported and cared and carried. He sent his son for us. Imagine it. He sent him into this world. That was Jesus crying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He forsook him. The twerps and corrupt men and women, blackguards, filthy people like you and me, might never, never be forsaken, but might be taken to heaven, live with him in the glories of that wonderful place for the rest of our days. In his presence is fullness of joy, in his right hand are pleasures forevermore. That's where we go in. Another Lord's Day near the eternal rest of the people of God. Grace will take us there. It won't be long, my friends. We shall soon meet at Jesus' feet. It won't be long. And we'll be there. God is going to do that for us. So, pray. Don't faint. Don't faint. Lord, do bless thy word to us tonight again. Give us good things to believe, strength in the struggle. We do venture to bring before thee people that we've long prayed for. God, hear us for them. Problems, barrenness, lack of conversions. God, be merciful to us. Oh, don't treat us as we deserve. The wicked are all around. How they huff and puff, and we so small. Oh, vindicate the name of thy blessed Son. Honour him in our day. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. It's hymn number 742. In my hour of grief or need, when a friend is friend indeed, now when Satan walks abroad, be not far from me alone, O Lord. When the powers of evil ride through the world in open pride, flaunted sins and boasted shame, bring contempt upon your name. Number 742. grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.